Let's turn tonight in our Bibles to that Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah. We know that Jesus taught in parables, and the Lord gives Jeremiah some illustrations and parables here, too, to show the brokenheartedness of our Lord when dealing with a people who won't stay faithful to him. So this chapter, did I say 14? I'm sorry, I meant 16. Jeremiah chapter 16, the unmarried prophet story, the sign of the unmarried prophet. So my apologies, Jeremiah 16. And so the Lord is using this as an example, like I said, of adultery, brokenheartedness. And the word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. And we know that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that the unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And it's true also of husbands that married life divides our time. It truly does, as we serve one another and we don't have 100% to pour out to the Lord. And he's just saying, Jeremiah, I want you to commit totally here. He's commanded by God not to marry, not to have children, but to be a sign to his people that there are tough times ahead and he won't have that opportunity to divide his time. Chapter 3, for thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place. Thank you. And concerning their mothers that bear them and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths, that they shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the earth. For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land, they shall not be buried, neither shall men lament them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Now, we know that when in times of war, times of crisis, whether it be earthquake or, you know, a great fire, whatever the case may be, or a huge traffic accident, for example, we count on the infrastructure of medical people to come and to serve us. Well, there comes a point at which the whole thing implodes if you have, because the people who are firemen and policemen and all of the medical people, they all have families too, and they all have people to serve, and they have lives of their own. And when so much time is spent taking care of, there's so many people dying around, they can't put them in the ground fast enough, and there's nobody to do this. And that's kind of where what he's talking about here. But he's saying that no matter, there's going to be such a dearth across the land that there nobody will be spared from death, whether they're great or whether they're unknown. And the Jewish men had an unusual way to show grief when family members died. The men wouldn't shave for 30 days, and then at the end of that 30 days, the hair was all cut off and sacrificed to the Lord. So that's what it means by that. Verse 7, neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead, neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. Thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. So he's saying that they weren't to tear their skin or their clothes. Interesting. But often in the wailing process, in the mourning process, they would, at a funeral or a wake, they would howl for hours, sometimes for days. It would just go on and on and on. But they need to stop feasting because this devastation, this death is coming. And we all know that the death rate is 100%. It's true of people and animals. And I ran across a story with a family whose cat was run over by a car, and they didn't want their 4-year-old child to hear about it right away, so they scooped it up and buried it very quickly. And a few days later, the mom goes to the little boy and says, "Honey, I have to tell you something. The cat died." And then, hoping to comfort him, said, "Well, but it's all right. He's up in heaven with God." And the boy says, "What in the world does God want with a dead cat?" So I don't know about that. But I do know that he's preserved a place in heaven for me and for you. We're born-again believers in him. He's reserved a place in heaven for his children, because we're made in his image, body, soul, and spirit. And one day we'll have those glorified bodies, or we don't need ibuprofen for the pain, and if we've come to faith in him. So, verse 9. 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And it shall come to pass, when you shall show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? And what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then shall you say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and you have done worse than your fathers. Wow. For behold, you walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. So the times are so bad, he's saying, that there's no laughing, there's no laughter, there's no joking around, there's not even time to gather together for parties or weddings. And then they ask, what have we done? Well, gee, he says, your fathers have forsaken me. They've walked after other gods. They've been serving other gods. They've been worshiping other gods. And they've not kept my law. But you've done worse, because you had them as an example before you, and you didn't learn by their mistakes. We need to learn by other people's mistakes. And he says, you know, they follow their evil heart. Well, we know that in the next chapter, in chapter 17, verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They had a heart that didn't want to worship the Lord, and they wouldn't listen to him. He says, don't speak very proudly about those people, your fathers and your grandfathers. They can consider their history. And later on, we know that the Jews themselves would kill Jesus. And not only that, for telling the truth, in John chapter 8, verse 40, Jesus says, now you seek to kill me. A man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this is, Abraham did not do this. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. So truth is not well received in the world, those that didn't have God's truth. Verse 13, therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither ye nor your fathers. And there shall you serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, that brought up the children out of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. And he says, you've chosen to serve other gods. And he says, I won't stand in the way of that. I'll let you follow through on your choice, but I'll cast you out of the land. That'll take a few generations now. And I'll bring you back out of captivity. The captivity was 70 years. He's saying, I love you that much, so don't despair. But, you know, when you think about going into captivity for 70 years, some would live their whole life in captivity. Interesting. Whole life. Verse 16. Behold, I will send you many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after I will send them, send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. And first, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Now, he's speaking of fishers and hunters here. He's talking about the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. And he's saying if you're able to escape one of them, the other's going to get you. There's not a lot of good news in this message here except turn back to me. And he's saying, you know, that this evil is known unto me. I think he's speaking to the fact that they were offering their sons and their daughters up in the fires of Molech, a god that they sacrificed children to. Verse 19, O Lord, my strength, my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, pardon me, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. So Jeremiah is now crying out in response to God and recognizes God's mercy to spare them, to promise to bring them back, even if it's 70 years later, because really they've done nothing to deserve God's favor. Because God is exercising mercy now. Mercy is what? Not getting what we deserve. And God's mercy is why we're not destroyed. In fact, as far as the plan for the Jews, Paul revealed this in Romans 11. In verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvations come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, the Jews, even up till today, they're blind to the fact that their Messiah came, that they crucified him. They're still waiting for their Messiah. But when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that means when that certain number, that perfect number of Gentiles get saved, that ushers in the tribulation period. And then there will be many witnesses in the Jewish community. Then verse 20, shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? What he's saying is the only gods that mankind makes are not gods at all. Can mankind make his own gods? Oh, we historically have made them out of gold and silver and marble and wood, and, you know, we've carved them. But can mankind put deity in them? Certainly not. They're just chunks of things. And can he lack such understanding to believe that anything that he's made himself, that he can call a god, and it could actually be God? That's kind of what he's saying here. It's like the epitome of a pride and foolishness, really. And finally, verse 21, therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord, or Jehovah. In other words, my people will feel my power, will know truly that mercy is what I'm extending here. They'll see the deliverance that I bring ultimately in 70 years from the time of the captivity. And they will learn once again to worship me, and I will never let them go. Speaking to Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 15, he said, behold, I'm with thee. I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, meaning wherever you go, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I like this verse in that it reminds us of something that we need to remember. God's not in a hurry. He's not on our schedule. In fact, he's outside of time altogether, looking in. He sees it all at once. He knows what he's doing. He will do what he sets out to do, what his word says, and he will never leave his own people. Very good things to remember from this. Now, as we go to the next chapter, chapter 17, the sin of Judah. Now, as you look at Israel, nation of Israel, the tribe of Israel is north and Judah is below. You look at IJ, their alphabetical order, you look at it that way. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. while their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. Oh, my mountain in the field, I will give your substance and all your treasures to the spoil, and your high places for sin throughout all your borders. And thou, even thyself, shall discontinue from your heritage that I gave thee. I will cause thee to serve your enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord. Cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. There's a real danger in trusting in mankind, meaning the political system, the banking system, whatever it may be. It causes our heart to drift from God, to depart from God. And for those who never recognize who God is, who never come to faith in God, it actually brings damnation to the unsaved. Abraham knew who to trust. Way back in Genesis 15:6 gives the whole basis for salvation. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Faith in God gave Abram righteousness. Faith in God gives us righteousness. Nothing else does. Can't do enough good things. And the Jews had come to trust it one time in an allegiance with Egypt, trusting Egypt that they would deliver them from this Babylonian invasion that was coming. And the Lord won't take any gods before him, even trusting people more than him. Trust, trust, trust. I was looking for an illustration on trust, and I found an interesting story about a Long Island man. He was a weather watcher. He loved to watch the weather, and he liked to measure what he could. But after a long time, he was able to save up and buy this very fine and expensive barometer. And when the instrument arrived at his home, he was very disappointed to find the indicating needle stuck, and it was pointing to the sector marked hurricane. And he shook the barometer a few times, and then he sat down and he wrote this scorching letter back to the people that had sold it to him. And the following morning, on his way to his office in New York, he mailed the letter. That evening, he returned to Long Island to find not only his barometer missing, but his house also. The barometer needle had been right. There was a hurricane. It wasn't stuck. So it doesn't mean that we should distrust all barometers, but we should be knowing the signs of the times, and we can find out the signs of the times by looking in the Word of God. The Bible's really the greatest barometer of our times. It may not tell you the weather, but it'll give you the indication of the time that we're in and the period that we're in. It'll tell you God's plan for mankind is, and when we know it, we can weather through just about anything. For he, verse 6, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and a salt land and not inhabited. The heath, apparently, in my research, is a desert plant that doesn't bear fruit. And he's saying, you're like the heath plant, Israel. God planted you in the land to bear fruit, and you're not bearing fruit. How can we apply this? America more and more is becoming a spiritual desert in some ways. But I think that God's going to use the remnant that's here to turn it around. We've been drifting from our spiritual roots over the last 50 years. And you might ask, can I bear fruit here if we're in a spiritual desert land? You bet you can. Remember, a light in a dark place shines a lot brighter. And you know what it means to bear fruit? It means to bring the gospel of good news, share the good news so that others can hear, that the word of God gets planted in their heart and it gets watered and they get saved. And that's the fruit, the saved souls. That's what God wants us doing. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreads out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat comes, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So he's just saying, to trust in the Lord, to have your hope in the Lord, it brings blessings. We will bear fruit. In this very verse here, verse 8, reminds me of Psalm 1. Let's just read you Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. When we have deep roots of faith in the true and the living God and in the Word of God, no matter how hot a situation may get for us, we can still stay encouraged that we won't pale, we won't faint during trials, we won't run. We will stand. We will continue to bear fruit is the idea here, like a healthy tree. In verse 9, he says, the heart, here it is deceitful above all things. You know, you can teach all on this one or alone here. Desperately wicked, who can know it? This is not what the world says. They say, well, you know, we're all born basically good and some go bad. The Bible says we're born in sin. And it really does explain the world a lot better. I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So the bad news is, we're not born basically good. We're born sinners. We have no righteousness within ourselves. Our righteousness comes from faith in Christ. Our heart is deceitfully wicked, it says here, above all things. We can't even know it, but I have good news. We have righteousness that can come to us, and the only righteousness we have comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ and abiding in Him. That's the righteousness. And the world doesn't want to hear this. It sounds too narrow. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, indicates that God knows us and still loves us. That's a real friend, somebody that really knows you and loves you anyway, right? Maybe not you guys, for me. Oh, Lord. This is Psalm 139. You've searched me and known me. You know my downsitting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You compass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it all together. Wow. He knows what we're going to speak before we speak it. You'll never hear him say, didn't see that coming. No, I didn't expect that. Wouldn't you say that? Wow, that's really cool. As we consider the heart of man, the center of our understanding, our reasoning, the center of our will, it tells us how to behave. But as we look at the core of our being, we find that it's sinful at the core. And he's even said earlier, in fact, mankind's heart is so bad off that even my own people carve little gods out of wood and stone and silver and gold, marble. And they take their God and they put it in a bag and carry it about wherever they go. That's the kind of God many people want. The God that goes where you go, that does what you want. Not one that tells you where to go or not to go. It does kind of explain why Israel kept falling away, though. Why they kept worshiping these false idols, because they were looking something they could look at. They wanted to see something. They kept shaping all these statues and little gods out of wood and stone and silver and gold and marble. They were in rebellion against God. Sin is at the control center of their heart. They don't want him to rule over them. That's one of the reasons evolution is so popular. It takes God out of the equation, because if there's really a God, I might be have some accountability here. I was just reading an article. There's an article in World Magazine about deep space and dark matter and such. Very interesting. But one of the observatories has mapped out 1.2 million galaxies like our Milky Way. 1.2 million galaxies like our Milky Way. What? Our Milky Way's, I think they said it was a billion light years across. And they've found 1.2 million of those galaxies out there. I mean, they're looking into deep space, and God's given us a position where we can look into deep space. And you go, what? How could that be? And I'm sure you're like I am. I look at these beautiful pictures of birds and fish and all these delicate paintings. You almost, even if you're a delicate artist, it's hard to recreate these on paper. And people say it's an accident. I just don't get it. But anyway, sin is in control of our hearts if we don't come to Christ. And that's what happened to the Jews in that time. And they rebelled against God because they don't want him to rule over them. But the fact is, someone or something will always rule over us. Many people are slaves to themselves. I just want to do what I want to do. Well, self is a pretty strong taskmaster. Sometimes take that spiritual journey. I want to find myself. There actually is a verse. I wish I had popped it up. There's a verse that says, he who looks for himself basically is a fool. Well, I did that once. What I found wasn't what I expected, because I found sin at the center of my being. My heart naturally rebels against God's rule over me. It comes naturally. That's why God has to say, thou shalt. But the Spirit of God that dwells in me wants God to rule over me. The Spirit of God in me wants me to be submissive to the Lord. But with a deceitful heart, how can I ever know me? How can I ever understand me? If I ever find me, how can I believe what I found and what it is that I need? And if God doesn't have rule of our hearts, who does? We do? Or the enemy himself? And if the enemy has it, he uses pride to his advantage. He is a deceiver. He is the father of all lies. Our first introduction to Satan is in the Garden of Eden, as you know, in Genesis. He's lying there. You can tell when he's lying, when he's speaking. But he's lying there. He's lying throughout the Bible. People still believe his lie. You too can be as gods. And I forget, I was watching something and they were asking questions about God and somebody said, well, we're all God. We're all part of the God. We're all gods together. That's part of Satan's lie. How many people today still believe his lies? A lot of people do. Some people think, well, money's the answer. You got to make a lot of money and buy a lot of things. Some people think, no, I just need the perfect relationship and then I'll be happy. Many say drugs are the answer. You know, they've been opium dens over in China and the Orient for thousands of years. Success is the answer. What is success? John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, says, love not the world, pardon me, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, we can't love two things at once. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Following the things of this world ultimately brings emptiness. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. God wants us to be full. Fact is, it matters who we serve. It matters who our God is. It matters who rules our hearts. And it can't be us. It's where our treasure is, that's where our heart is also. There aren't a whole bunch of paths leading to God. There aren't all religions leading to the same place, well, except the judgment seat. You know, in that sense, you could say, yeah, they're all taking you to the same place. Proverbs 16:25 says it well. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There aren't many ways. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the love, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. We're accused of being too narrow-minded. It's too narrow. Well, it's not a wide road. It is a narrow road. Enter in at the straight gate, Jesus said in Matthew 7. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. There's a lot of people going the wide way. There are a lot of people going the wrong way. But the wide gate, the broad way, leads to destruction, eternal. And many are passing through it. We might say, ha, they deserve it. We should say, ha, I deserve it. Only Christ's righteousness makes anyone worthy. And Paul speaks of the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:22. Verse 10, we just read, I, the Lord, search the hearts and try the reins. When we search the human heart without God, what we find is deceit and wickedness. We can't even know it, it says. Remember Psalm 139? Search me, O God, and know my thoughts, or know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God knows our heart. We need to ask him to search it. God knows all things. That's what omniscience is. He knows everything. He can search our hearts. He can test us. He can put us through tests that show our worthiness, our faith in him. He knows where we are. He knows what we think. He knows what we need. A great blessing is found in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Wow. This is communion night. And I think we know what happened, as Jeremiah is pointing out, well, what's happened to the heart that strays from the Lord. And I would like to get the, if you'd get the elements ready, I would like to do communion now. I wasn't sure how far I'd get, but I wanted to get to 8 o'clock. And we'll pick up with verse 11 next week. If you would turn to Luke 22. Thank you. Thank you. Luke 22. It's today the first. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread was near, nigh, if you have a King James, which is called the Passover. And you remember the Passover from the book of Exodus? When the Jews were fleeing, they were to put blood on the lintel of the doorpost and down the sides. And when the angel of death saw the blood, he would pass over. We are under the blood of Jesus Christ, where our body, our carcass may die, but real death passes over us as we go aware and awake in spirit and soul into eternity with the Lord. Verse 2, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how they might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. There's so many people that don't understand Christ on the cross. See, those Jews, those Romans, they killed him. They killed Jesus. Good share of the first part of my life, I didn't understand that this was part of God's will that he went to the cross. The Passover must be killed. And he, verse 8, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said to him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Now, it was pretty common to find people walking around with water jugs, but not in the middle of the day. Follow him to the house where he enters in, and he shall say unto the goodman of the house, or you shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So in remembrance of what Christ did that day, even in the midst of a betrayal, even the next verse, I wasn't going to read it, but behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table, speaking of Judas. Let's partake of that representation of Christ's body that was broken for us. And this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Speaking in the present tense, though it was future to come, let's partake together of that representation of Christ's blood that was shed for us. Broken body, shed blood, wrath of God received. Oh, Jesus, how wonderful you are. You knew what lie ahead, and you did it anyway. You paid the price as that perfect Lamb of God, perfect Lamb without spot. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, to your Father. Help us in our faithfulness to you. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our time of weakness. Search our hearts. Know our hearts, Lord. Reveal those areas of our hearts that need to change. Those parts of our heart that are thinking and doing things that we ought not. Those parts of our heart and thoughts that are thinking are not thinking of things that we should. You know us, Lord, and we want to be more like Jesus, but we keep getting in our own way. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your patience and long-suffering with us, your kids, your children. We celebrate being children of the King. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.